As we turn to deal with beginning of life issues, and we were looking particularly at procreation, we saw a couple of a real important point that stands out in my mind is that the supernatural family of the church really supersedes in the new covenant, especially the natural family. It's does not that the natural family is unimportant, but that the everlasting relationship is the family of the church, and that's where the emphasis of the New Testament clearly is, and it does explain that somewhat difficult statement. I can remember first reading when Jesus says, "If anyone does not hate his mother and father and brother and sister, he cannot be my follower," something to that effect. And it was like, really? I thought how about the fifth commandment? And of course, what he's doing there is he is using a typical hyperbolic method of teaching where the point is exaggerated to make the point that the kingdom of God is the ultimate family of God, and that's the one that's everlasting. The temporal family is temporary, and not everyone in the temporal family is going to be sympathetic with loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets that priority, and he mentions that a number of times through the book. But in any case, birth control, we saw that it was something that may be wisely used but must not be used for selfish purposes. We really came to the end of this section, and what we didn't finish, and I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this, is he has a fairly lengthy discussion, but on birth control itself, natural and artificial, and I think what he concludes basically is that birth control methods which actually snuff out a beginning life of egg and sperm is morally wrong and unacceptable for the Christian. But there are other artificial methods of birth control which are not in themselves wrong if all other things as part of the virtues of the Christian life are in place. He also introduces this very important topic of the childless marriage, where people are not able to have children or may even, in some rare instances, choose not to. And he goes over the different things, the different implications of that choice. He does bring up a very interesting place in Genesis 38, which is often pointed to by people who say that birth control is simply forbidden in Scripture, because look at Onan. He was cursed because he refused to give a seed to his brother's wife, his deceased brother's wife. And of course, the thing that was when it says that he wasted his semen on the ground in verse 9 of chapter 38, that is simply does not refer to birth control as not what's being or the refusal to inseminate the wife of his brother was not the sin. His refusal was the sin, not the method of refusal. And so he makes that very clear. That was an issue that I looked at very early in my Christian life, and it was kind of an eye-opener for me to see how people can use Scripture to prove things that the Scripture itself is not saying. And so we need to be careful of that sort of thing. And he talks about various things like the RU486 pill. I can remember when that was first brand new and it was not legal, and there were all kinds of debates about it. But it is actually what's called an abortifacient. It means that it is a very early stage abortive method of abortion, and is therefore clearly wrong for the Christian. And there are several other things. Also, there are other elements. The pill, for example, there are several of those available. The morning after pill is apparently also an abortifacient, whereas other types of contraceptive pills are not abortifacient. So they're not inherently morally wrong. The questions that he raises, this is a question I've always raised in counseling people, is, are these good for you physically? What are the side effects of the various oral contraceptive pills? And I think you just have to look at that. Each person has to weigh those things, has to consult with a physician. I've never been real excited about pharmaceuticals that do have some very serious possible side effects like that. And so that's just my opinion about that. And you can look at that chapter. It's an interesting discussion of natural or artificial, and I think that he simply points out that it's a false distinction to say that natural is good and artificial is bad, because in fact God has given us the gift of culture, of making culture, of inventing things, and it would be like saying computers are bad. Well, they're not, unless they're put to bad uses or misunderstood in terms of what they're intended for. And so he brings this discussion to a close with a brief discussion of medical sterilization. Again, something that's not itself forbidden in Scripture. There's not a clear absolute on this. And yet, of course, it's not something that's easily reversible, apparently. And so something that someone should consider very carefully before they have that procedure done. I actually have a cousin who, after the doctor said, if your wife has another child, she will most certainly not live through childbirth. And after six children, they certainly had a wonderful full family, and he decided to go with medical sterilization and was happy that he did that, although his wife has since passed away. So those are questions of birth control. Anything on that before we go to the assisted reproduction, which is chapter 5? Any questions on that or suggestions or comments or anything you want to say? Remember, too, that there are all kinds of things that you might not want to ask on some of these very sensitive questions in class that I am very happy to answer for you pastorally in private. Okay, assisted reproduction. He begins, and, you know, Dr. Van Drunen is so... yes, Cynthia.
I'm curious why the pathways are missing.
That's a good question. I think that there, if you look at his section on that, and I haven't read over this morning. This is sort of from last week. But if memory serves me well, they make this artificial natural distinction. And apparently, instead of just the so-called rhythm method, which is notoriously unreliable, if rhythm worked for the Catholic Church because everyone had very large families. But there's another method that is much more in tune with, you know, the chemistry of a woman's body that apparently is much more dependable and predictable. But they make that artificial natural distinction. And he points out, if you read that last, the end of that, of chapter 4, it's an interesting discussion with several books that have been written, which are an articulate Roman Catholic defense of their opposition to anything but natural methods of birth control. But exactly why, theologically, that is a good question. I mean, you probably have to look at a good book review of that, of this one book that he does talk about that was recently written by a Roman Catholic academic. So, but it's certainly, you know, this has always been a debate within Christendom. And although he even there points out that it's not there. The Roman Catholic is not, contrary to popular opinion, against all birth control, but only especially artificial means of birth control. So assisted reproduction. One of the things I love about Dr. Van Drunen is the way that he is really understands our culture, and he's also able to think through the various aspects of an issue. And so here he points out at the very outset the irony that while we use modern technology to suppress pregnancy on the one hand, then also we have artificial technology because people want pregnancy and can't have it. So we want to prevent something on the one hand produce it on the other. And how does he put it? He says, what many can attain, they do not want, and what many want, they cannot attain. So it's one of the ironies of modern life. But the fact is that infertility has always been part of human life, and the fact that there are those who cannot have children has always been part of human life, and certainly is very much part of the church. And at the very beginning, he mentions adoption. He'll mention this more in later on in the chapter, but there's a question, is adoption the best solution for infertility? Is adoption the best solution for infertility? And his answer, of course, is not necessarily. It's not the same as having your own biological children. And he says, he puts it actually in its crudest form, choosing adoption over natural birth is not like choosing a different brand of bread at the grocery store when one's favorite brand is unavailable. And I think what that's reminding us, that sometimes Christians who don't have a problem with infertility can look at other couples that are infertile and say, well, you should adopt, as a kind of, this is an easy solution. Why don't you see it? And I think he rightly points out that that's a very insensitive response. He also points out that infertility treatment is a huge business in the Western world. And so he uses all of that by way of introduction to say that now we need to remember that we're going to put this, as all questions about biotechnology and bioethics, in the context of the larger Christian life. The broader Christian faith and life is the way that that he puts it. And remember, now he's echoing something that he brought up in the last chapter, that where barrenness is a continued theme throughout the Old Testament, it exists nowhere in the New Testament. There's one place in the Gospels that it's mentioned very briefly, but it's not a New Testament concern, not mentioned at all after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why is that? I just gave the answer, really, but why is the concern, why is there such a shift from a tremendous concern with barrenness, infertility, to no concern apparently in any of, like, Paul's letters or any of the post-resurrection or post-incarnation writings? Harold, welcome, by the way. Good to have you both here. Yeah, it was the desire of every Jewish woman to bear the Messiah, to bear the seed promised to Eve immediately after the fall in the garden. And so that was a huge concern in the Old Covenant. Jim?
Was there a consciousness of being part of the process of bringing forth the Messiah? We had the genealogies and all participants.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So the bearing, realizing that that seed was there, and the promise seemed to get narrowed, of course, into the lineage of Judah, of the royal lineage of David, and it got narrowed. And then, of course, it's not an accident that the New Testament begins with what most people would think would be insignificant and even very boring, but it's really mostly most significant and exciting that now this lineage has come to the point of bringing forth the seed that all have longed for and that the prophets foretold. So that also just re-emphasizes, it accentuates in a very big way, the one of Van Drunen's main themes is that the spiritual family is the fundamental concern, the household of God, and we'll see how important this can be practically, especially in the face of infertility. And so, the Old Covenant saints lamented this, but you don't see that lament in the New Covenant. He makes this statement at the very bottom of 120 and then beginning of 121. If the goal of medicine is to combat loss of physical well-being in order to restore health and to promote human flourishing, then the development of medical means to make the infertile fertile is a great achievement of recent technology. And then he goes on to ask, so he's in answer to the question, is it a blessing Yes, because clearly it's part of the curse on humanity that that naturally a couple wouldn't be able to have children. And so that's it's a good thing, but it's not an unalloyed good thing, as all technology. I mean, this is something I push with communication technologies, that they have liabilities as well as benefits, and it's up to us to discern what those are in particular cases. All media have messages connected with them, and I think that's true even of technologies that have to do with fertility. And so I asked the question, which is really there on 121, 122, when do these technologies cause ethical concerns? What is the big ethical concern that he raises here, right in the middle of this section? Because remember, one of the themes of the last chapter was that modern technologies have separated sex from procreation, which in turn has been relabeled reproduction. It's a huge shift in our thinking. The third party, that's the biggest concern. And believe it or not, I was asked a question this week as a pastor, what someone requested a third party pregnancy called surrogate motherhood. And of course, this person who is a Christian understood the ethical answer to this immediately. But if we think this is a distant question, we are wrong, because it is one that we are asked all the time. And think, even when we think about technologies and end of life, you know, Daniel and I were in the emergency room last evening, and Joanna Baki is on a ventilator, and the question is, do you remove that ventilator? And of course, when brain function is zero and impossible to restore, yes, but sometimes it's not easy to answer those questions. They are very difficult. But here with third party surrogate motherhood, it seems quite clear for this Christian that children are to come from two people that are married, even if they may seek to have some help with this in terms of fertilization technologies. So he goes on to say that, and I wasn't aware of this, but that we knew that sperm can be frozen and saved. So there's actually the possibility of a third-party involvement in fertility of someone that might be 60 years old, or have died 60 years ago. Okay, so we have that possibility. And of course, as time goes on, that becomes even more bizarre. And then recently, they are now successfully freezing and thawing eggs. And then, of course, add to that human cloning. I don't really know much about that technology, but it oftentimes comes up as a startling piece of news. If you remember the 10 years ago, when, what was the name of the sheep that was cloned over, and I think it was in Scotland? Dolly, that's right. So bizarre things when it comes to biotechnologies and some of the possibilities. But for the Christian, it seems that there are absolutes, and the absolute is that children are come forth from a marriage when it comes to actually fertilizing an egg and a sperm, or a sperm fertilizing an egg and bringing forth a child, even if the couple may have some assistance in doing that. And so we want to be careful here, because one of the things that Van Drunen asks right in the middle of this discussion, as we can tend to sort of, you know, we want to dig in on this because we see that there is a moral absolute here that has to do with marriage being the context for procreation, that we don't believe that technology is itself per se a problem. In fact, what we are doing when we're developing these technologies is that we are exercising that God-given instinct to have dominion over the earth. Okay, it's like the invention of seatbelts and airbags for safety, and the development of all kinds of methods of irrigation to make farming more productive. I mean, all kinds of technologies that are in themselves good things. We are not against technological progress, but we do believe that it is not always an unalloyed good. And this is especially true when it comes to the moral issues that are raised by artificial means of fertilization. And so then he goes on to talk about the differences. He wants to ask the question, if technologies that are used to prevent conception in the same category, are they identical to technologies that are used in order to promote conception? Any thoughts on that? This is not a particularly easy question. It's one of those that sort of puts your brain in a knot. But what would the difference be? See, they both separate sex from procreation. But he says, but the idea that procreation might be possible apart from sex was unheard of until recent years. Producing a human being is more momentous than failing to produce a human being. And so he's putting that in perspective, that this is really a startling new development in human history, because birth control has been around not only longer, but natural methods of birth control have been around since babies were made. So they're different, and I think what he's doing is kind of jogging us now to think more intensely about this tremendous technological intrusion into human life and how it may be a blessing to a Christian but may not as well. Harold? Sure, because now you have the prospect of what we might call, derisively called, designer babies. You know, you can mess with the genetics of this artificial creation. And so it's really, these things are very troubling. But at the same time, he's saying it doesn't mean, however, that it's completely off limits for Christians to think about these things and to actually use these, some of these means within the bounds of Christian truth, and particularly within the bounds of marriage. Now, this is very interesting because he wants now to bring up our attitude towards infertility. And now he's dealing with Christians and a Christian attitude towards infertility. How does the first coming of Christ alter the way that a Christian would look at infertility and the way that a non-Christian would look at infertility? This is on page 123. Well, yes, Jim? Yeah, I think he's focusing though on fertility. So he will get to that when he talks about Christian virtues that impinge upon our attitude. But here, he's getting at the idea that theologically Christ removes the curse of infertility in terms of its Old Testament concern. That is to say that infertility was looked at as being as hindering the coming of Messiah. And so now the Messiah has come, and so that's why, as we've said earlier, that in the New Testament there's not that concern with infertility. Doesn't mean it's not part of the curse, doesn't mean it's a good thing, but it means that that redemptive focus has been fulfilled. And so in Christ there is a completeness that the Christian enjoys that puts it in a different perspective. And it's not one that we tend to easily adopt as Westerners, because the way we think, based on our love of modern science and the idea that we can somehow control everything in human existence, is we think about our own personal individual happiness and fulfillment. We don't think naturally of this redemptive understanding, which of course means that, as he goes on to say, that he says, for the Christian, the most important parent-child relationship is their adoption as the children of God. See, I've never read anything quite like this. I mean, this is really challenging us to think in a very different way, not only about the natural family, but about the spiritual family. And we'll see in a moment how very practical this becomes, especially in terms of the comfort and help for those who are not able to bear children. And so he then goes on to ask, because as we're thinking about this, we're thinking, well, therefore, we don't need to think about the desires of a couple who want children but are not able to naturally have them. And so he asked that this question, is the New Testament lack of concern for infertility a sufficient response to the infertile couple? And of course the answer is absolutely not a sufficient response to the infertile couple, because why? What is it about couples that we don't want to deny that is a God-given instinct? To want children. It's a God-given instinct. So that's something that we want to take into account. That's a natural thing, and it's a good thing. He says, by God's design, nature inclines most married couples to desire their own biological children as a result of their mutual love and intimacy. And when that fails to come to fruition, a sense of profound loss is understandable and even expected. But then, at the end of that section, he says, Christ's death and resurrection call upon Christians suffering under the burden of infertility to experience their affliction in a way radically different from the way in which the world experiences it. And see, now he's going to go back and dig into the preparation of part one, where he talks about theology. He's just done that with the coming of Christ, and then Christian virtue. And so he mentions two virtues, and one of them has a kind of priority. Which one is that? Remember, there are six virtues, and now one of them, in fact, the two, begin with C's. Cynthia? Contentment, right. And so if you look on page 124 near the bottom, contentment is something, is a Christian virtue that helps us deal with all forms of suffering. And remember that what contentment is not the peace and trust in God or the patience that comes from having our problems solved, but it's the patience that comes from trusting God in the midst of suffering and difficulty, not getting the problem solved. Again, this runs contrary, of course, to the Western mind at this point in history. But it enables us to trust God in the midst of suffering. And so this is a virtue that is commended to those who are infertile and feel the pain of that. Now, what truths, and this is where we begin to apply the idea that the supernatural family takes priority in the New Testament, that is, the visible church, what truths will assist the infertile couple to be content? And not just truths, but their actual relational realities. The family, exactly. I can't believe you haven't read this book, Harold. You sound like you did. So the family, the church, is the family. And I was just thinking about this morning, you know, where Joanna, she has natural family, but the closest family is us. We're the family. We're the ones that have loved and known her for, what, 15 years, some of us. That makes a difference in suffering. And the things that she's gone through in her life have been, the church has been there to encourage, comfort, counsel. That's true of the infertile couple. They have a family. It's not that they're without a family. And think about it, with the individualism of the world that we live in, people who don't know the Lord, oftentimes they're completely isolated, and all they've got is their natural family or their marriage, or they're single. They have no real connections. There are gobs of people out there like that are without a family. And the church provides that, the adoption of sons. We have Paul in Ephesians refers to the church as members of the household of God. He purposefully uses these in Ephesians, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He uses family words that would be known in the Greco-Roman world to refer to the natural family, to refer to the supernatural family of the church. And of course, ultimately, everyone has the ultimate hope, as we'll hear this morning again, of glory, of resurrection glory, when we will have an eternal life with the family of God. And so then the question arises, how can the visible church help the infertile couple? How can the church help the infertile couple? And his answer here, and I want to read this because it's so well put. He says, all Christians, whether married or unmarried, whether having children or not, ought to do their part by God's grace to make Christ's church the sort of place that does indeed provide a new and better family here and now for believers, a community that not just theoretically but in practice loves, serves, and encourages one another in whatever situation they find themselves. And then he goes on to warn us that, as we said last week, there is a tendency among Christians, an understandable one, one that I surely can say I've participated in the past, to overreact to the anti-family sentiments, anti-natural family sentiments in our technology can design everything in our lives, world in which we live. We can then emphasize the family in a way that will be hurtful to single Christians, to divorced Christians, to couples that are not able to have children or may choose before God in a wise way not to have children for different reasons that may or may not be known to the body. So he's just warning us that child-centric, is what he calls it, view can in fact be a real hindrance to the infertile couple. And we can, as we cultivate a real spiritual family, including everyone, what he's saying is that the Lord will bless the infertile and encourage that contentment that will help them deal with their infertility. But then, of course, the question is it therefore right, having said all of this, to seek medical help, to seek fertilization? And, of course, while he says yes, and he says we'll do it, though, with a very different attitude towards that quest for technological assistance to have children. And I actually, in my ministry, I've known several people that had these ethical questions. And of course, things have progressed technologically in terms of what's available and how much it costs. And there was a couple in New Rochelle that I had extensive counseling with over this issue. And they came to a place where they realized, after trying some of what was technologically available, that it really wasn't good stewardship either of their funds, and they had no want of money to do this, but also of their emotions and their spiritual lives. It was taking a toll on them, and it was interesting and instructive for me to sort of watch them go through this and try to encourage them along the way. He says, we come to a place where we realize that having children is not the most important thing in life. That's a very interesting statement. It's not the most important thing. It's a very important thing. Sort of like sex and marriage. It's important, but it's not the most important thing. It's not the thing that defines marriage. And so having children doesn't define human life, particularly Christian human life. Then he goes on to talk about courage. Why would courage be another virtue that would be helpful in dealing with infertility? Yes, Cynthia. Okay, and what about the future? I have a friend when he turned 40, which now seems very young to me, but it felt old to him at the time, and I'm near his age, so I thought, yeah, that's 40's getting old. And he said, and he and his wife have endured all kinds of insensitivity from Christians because they have not been able to have children. They've chosen not to either adopt or seek fertilization technology. So he said, but you know, it's hard because I don't have anyone to give my gold watch to. And that was like a metaphor for it's scary down the line in the future. It's not only that emotional idea of passing something on to another generation, but also the fear of getting old without having children to help you and take care of you. So courage then becomes important. But again, the spiritual family comes in here to help. The spiritual family is there for those who grow old without natural family to help them. The spiritual family is there in ways that will be perhaps even more encouraging than the natural family, especially if the natural family are not Christians. Now then, he goes on to say, let's count the cost of seeking these means. Yes, Dave?
The last point, these Christian virtues sometimes are in opposition in a sense, because I know when I had my detached retina, I was basically blind in one eye. I had come to the point where I felt like, well, the Lord had given me this detached retina, I could be content with it, and I would, you know, I could carry on. I still had one good eye. But then I come to realize that, but I maybe had plenty of contentment. But I didn't want to operate on my eye, you know? So it was these things were intention, and that sort of is going through that and reflecting on it and thinking about it is it's hard to know at what point you're doing something in faith. You know, if it's not in faith, it's a sin. And so you're sitting there with what you know are both virtues, but which one is the one that you can carry on the day?
Yeah.
No,
you're absolutely right that we get in these ethical quandaries. And I think one of the comforts that I've always remembered what it was like to learn to ride a bicycle, and there were no training wheels in our neighborhood, so I just didn't do that. You got your knees were your training wheels, and after some scun knees and some banged up wrists, I learned to ride my bike, but I made a lot of mistakes in the process. And the good thing about grace is you can make mistakes, and the Lord forgives them. And they're sometimes not, it's not always absolutely clear what the right thing to do is. I remember a very elderly person came to me once and asked me, because they had, I forget what it's called now, but where one eye was just looking, it was a natural cross-eyedness. And there's a technical name, I can never remember medical terms, so... she wanted to know, I'm old, and should I get this done? That they now have technology where it was a relatively inexpensive technique, and money was not an issue for this person, really. And she said, I feel like it might be a waste of money, and yet I really have always wanted to have this done. And she went and did it, and I encouraged her to do that, because it was something, it was really almost, at that age, it was almost just cosmetic. And yet it made her happy, and she thought it was well worth it. But so those quandaries, though, are definitely there in these kinds of decisions. And I'm glad your retina is attached again, Dave. We all are. So the cost, this was a rather interesting. And I think in this respect, I'm thinking it hasn't gone down that much. From what I remember from this couple in New Rochelle, which is going to be more than 20 years ago, $12,000 for one treatment, and that's pretty expensive. And so, what are the two things? So he says doesn't mean it's wrong, but there are two other possibilities. There are two other possibilities for spending that money. What are they? One of them was, you know, it's adoption, and that costs money. Sometimes you have to be very careful which agencies you use, because that has also become a very profitable business, sadly. But also, the conversion of a sinner, he brings that in. In other words, missions. How can we value an unbeliever becoming through the preaching of the gospel, which costs money? What kind of value do we put on that? And because that then becomes a child of God, that person becomes a child of God. So very interesting perspective. So he said there three Christians might come to one of each of these decisions. We spend the $12,000 for, and maybe more, to try to have our own child through this fertilization technology. We adopt a child, or we give more money to the mission and seek to spread the gospel. And I thought very, very well put. Now, he then goes on to talk about adoption. And in talking about adoption, he talks about two types of adoption, or two attitudes in adoption. One is a natural motive. What would the natural motive for adoption be? And he's not saying this is necessarily bad. You want children. Sometimes I ask these questions that are, they're so obvious you're afraid to answer. I understand that. I've been on your side of the podium. But that's the obvious one, the a very obvious answer to that. But what would be another motive, a higher motive, he calls it, for adoption? Think about a place like Haiti. Yeah, to save so unwanted children, or children that are not really that adoptable. There are children that people don't want, and maybe someone who has a handicap, a rather serious one. Now, he's also, though, as a good, it's interesting that I don't think David Van Drunen has ever been in the pastorate, but it sure sounds like it the way he writes about these questions. But he wants us to count the cost and says, you know, don't go into this romantically. Oh, we're going to go and save and help a baby. We actually looked into adopting a child once years ago in New York. And it wasn't because we couldn't naturally have a fourth child, but a particular adoption agency became, we became aware of it. And we went down and actually talked to the people and met a couple of children. And we went back and counted the cost and realized that this would not be a wise thing for us to do, and that there was an element of romanticism about helping someone. We want to help, and it's a good thing. Christians should want to help other human beings, but it may not be always the right thing for you to do, especially when a child might have serious handicaps or serious problems coming from their former life before they were put up for adoption. So self-sacrificial love, however, would be the higher Christian mode of really imitating our Savior. And then he says, why is also remaining childless a good option? Now, remember earlier he said, when we were talking about preventing birth with birth control, that it was possible for a Christian to decide to do this for good motives, not for bad, not for just selfish motives. Now, there, we know that the world, a lot of people choose not to have children for purely selfish motives, but he said that there may be Christian motives for this. And now he's saying for those who don't have the option of having children apart from these other two means, adoption or having help, technological help, he is saying that there's good reason why some couples may choose not to use either of these methods, but to remain childless. And here we really answered this last week, but what would be some of the reasons that this would be a good thing? Dave? Yeah. There are dangerous jobs out there that need to be done. They're a real service to our society. There are also very time-intensive jobs which really are not conducive to child-rearing. There's also, though, and he doesn't specifically repeat this because he said it in the former chapter, but it may free a couple up to serve in the church, serve in different ways that are very useful to the Lord. I remember we said about singleness, about choosing to be single a couple of weeks ago, that it would be important. I guess the question he raised was, can one be fulfilled without being married And then, of course, without having children as a human being made in God's image. And you have to be careful of answer to that question, because Jesus was never married and never had biological children. And no one imaged God more perfectly than he.